Matthew chapter 18, just to introduce the subject this morning. And I'm sure you've guessed by this time what the verse is, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, back to chapter 16. And verse 15, just for the sake of time. And he saith unto them, that is, Jesus said unto his disciples, But who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And this is the verse I want you to pay particular attention to. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now those of you who have been following along with us in our studies will remember that in the past few sessions that we have shown you, hopefully, that the movement to which we belong didn't just grow like Topsy. There is far more to it than that. There have been revelations that were given to these godly men, and what we have today, generally speaking, is a system, if I may call it that, which is founded on the Word of God. And I think this is one of the great things that I want to impress you with as we go through this study, that the movement to which we belong, the Assemblies of God's People, is founded upon divine principles. I don't know, of course, if many of us are not, we're all acquainted with these things, but I don't know if we really appreciate the fact that we are gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus according to the word that he has laid down so long ago. I may say a little bit about this being associated with the Assemblies as we go through this morning's lesson. But we have discovered that those men, that they had the true picture of the New Testament church. Thank God for that. And I have explained some of those principles to you on past occasions. We have talked about the priesthood of the believers, but we're coming back to that in a fuller way as we go through. I have talked to you about how they discovered and believed that to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus was completely sufficient for them, not to gather any other banner at all, but to gather into and under the name of the Lord Jesus. We mentioned also about the rapture of the church, which was a new concept altogether, that these men were favored by the Spirit of God to discover and then to propagate. We talked about the pre-millennial coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth, not to the air this time, but to the earth. And then these men believed in the millennial reign of the Lord for 1,000 years upon the earth. And then we had just got to the point where I mentioned to you that they also discovered that the early church, that in the first place and the first instance they could have met every day to break bread. And if you want a little information about that, then just you read the earlier verses of Acts chapter 2 and you'll find that. But when we come to Acts chapter 20, we find that by this time that things have settled down to a more normality, and that the believers met every Lord's Day to break bread. And that was the principle on which they established the Lord's Supper, or the breaking of bread. And I would say that perhaps that we are the only group, to my knowledge at least, who meet as we do to celebrate the Lord's Supper, or to break bread and to drink wine in fond memory of the Lord. And I would not say that presumptuously, but I think that it is one of the distinguishing marks of the assembly, that we gather together the way we do on the first day of the week to remember the Lord. I will be saying more about that as we go through our series. Now, we also spoke to you about baptism, believer baptism. I think that's where we left off on Wednesday. And I won't repeat myself again. Now, when these truths were rediscovered, this led to an exercise of heart with these godly men to practice them. And consequently, companies of God's people were formed. And I think it's only fair to say that in Ireland, first, and in Plymouth, England, and then, of course, Bristol and London. And just before I go on to the rapid spread of the movement, that these companies that were gathered together under the name of the Lord, that they desired to do the things that the first century church did, and that the New Testament teaches that a local church ought to do. And so they met together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that was something for them, to meet together in that way, because, as I mentioned, that all of them came from either the Church of Ireland or the Church of England, or the Methodist Church, and yet they came out and discarded all names and simply met together in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in essence, in its purity, that's what we do. We just simply meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus. I remember when I was ministering in Satellite Beach in Florida, we were there for many years, and when people asked me who we were, there's always a difficulty. Not that we could just come right out and say we simply meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus. People are used to having a handle to their religion, and it took some time to explain to people just who we were and what we did. Now, when these companies were established, it was amazing how that the movement took off. And I've mentioned Dublin, Plymouth, Bristol, London, and right up through the Midlands to the north of England, out into Wales, and then, thank God, into Scotland. And the movement in Scotland our movement in Scotland is very strong. Before we left in 1957, it was generally known that we were stronger than the Baptists in Scotland. But of course, the Baptist there is not like the Baptist in the South, for instance, where they have 10 million members. We didn't have that. But thank God for the penetration of the biblical truths into my native land of Scotland. In fact, I'm a little proud, you'll forgive me for that, that the assembly to which I belong and was saved in Killiecootsie, Scotland, is almost 110 years old. That's a long time, isn't it? A long time, 110 years old. And that was the assembly, and I say this for some of you older people, that Bill Patterson, whom you know very well, was brought up in. Bill and I were chums, although he was older than I, but we were chums together in that meeting. And I just thank God for my heritage. Now, when this movement took place and began to spread, that there were many who left the sects and systems of the world and came into the assembly movement. When these people were exposed to the scriptural principles of gathering and began to find that the word was preached in these groups, that they left what they had been brought up in and came into the freedom of meeting in the Lord's name alone. And I remember there was a phrase when I was a boy that we were known as sheep stealers. In other words, that people left other segments of the Christian church to come into our movement, and so they labeled us as sheep stealers. But we didn't steal sheep as far as I know, but as those people were led by the Holy Spirit, they came into the fellowship of God's people. Now, these companies believed in a truth that has waxed and waned among us. It was the truth of the one body. One body. Now, you younger people will not realize that there have been some in the past who believe that a certain segment of the assemblies were the body of Christ. They were the body of Christ. And of course, in doing that, they're setting themselves up on a false doctrine, and also they're setting themselves up as a sectarian and as a denomination, which these early brethren sought to avoid. They believed in the oneness of the body of Christ, and whether those other members were in the sects and systems and in the denominations of the world, or the professing church, if they belonged to Christ, then they were in the body of the Lord Jesus. And when they set up those original groups, now I know that they departed from this later on, but that's a future story, but at first they called themselves brethren in order to include all brethren and sisters in Christ. And that if anyone came to their worship service or the Lord's Supper and they gave a clear testimony, even though they came from some of those places that they had led, if they were godly in life and sound in doctrine, then they were received to the Lord's table as a visitor. And I believe, beloved, that that is the scriptural way in which to act. And in that way, we are not dividing the body of Christ. Now, let me say this to you, that is good for a visitor, but when it comes to coming into the fellowship or coming into the membership of the assembly, and I'm using that word membership advisedly, because I know that there are some sections of our group that would never use the word membership because it savors of the sects and systems, you see, and the denomination. But, beloved, let me ask you this question. Do you believe in the body of Christ? And of course, your obvious answer is yes. And if you believe in the body of Christ, don't you believe in the members of the body of Christ? And so taking it as a whole, we are members, and I would take it as the local church is a replica of the universal church. And when I say that, I mean church with a capital C. Then we are members one of another. And so we are members, whether we like to say the word or not, of one another and members in the local fellowship. Now, if a brother or sister or anyone wants to come into the fellowship, then it is the duty of the elders to interview that brother or sister and to make sure that they are born again and make sure that they are godly in life and that they are sound in doctrine. And having established that fact, then it should be announced to the assembly and these people should be received with open arms. Now, one other thing here, just coming into my mind, that in the case of a stranger or strangers coming to the door at the Lord's Supper, what do you do? Now, I know that in the old days that the finger would be up or the lips would be clenched and very harsh words would pour out at anyone daring to come to the Lord's Supper. But I believe that the scriptural way to handle this is for the brethren at the door, in our assembly in Satellite Beach, there was always three of us there. And if this a situation arose, which it did frequently, being in a holiday area, the two of the brethren took the person or the people concerned into a little room. And they were told the nature of the meeting that was about to be held and pointed out very kindly from the scriptures that only born-again believers could really participate in the supper. And when asked the question, do you believe in Christ, are you a born-again believer? And they said, yes, we are. We belong to the Lord. Then on their testimony, they were received into the fellowship as a visitor. Now, but someone says, what if those people told a lie? Well, the point is this, beloved, that if the brethren go with them into a room and go through it all with them and ask them or tell them that only born-again believers can break bread, if they tell a lie, immediately the responsibility is taken from the elders and from the local church and placed on their shoulders. And they will be held responsible by God and not the local church. Now that's just a little aside, and that's just how I see one of the forms of reception. But these people believe in the one body. But isn't it sad, beloved? And I must bring this in because I think it was just 30 years later when this pristine movement that was no doubt ordained by the Spirit of God, that it broke completely in two at first and became fragmentary as subsequent history told it. And it was, most of it was on the terms of the reception of God's people into the fellowship and into the breaking of the bread. Now, here's something else that these brethren saw from the scriptures, and up to a certain point in their life, how they practiced this. It is the Lordship of Christ. What do you know of the Lordship of Christ? Perhaps you've heard the phrase many times, but do you really know what it means? The Lordship of Christ. And of course, alongside the Lordship of Christ, there is the Headship of Christ. And I'm going to suggest to you, and I know that there are limitations in my theory, but to make it easy to understand, that let me break it up in this way, that the Lordship of Christ would apply to the individual. And the headship of Christ would apply to the corporate company or the local body. Now, let me just try and define this for you. The Lordship of Christ. Now, Peter, in his first epistle, 3 and 15, says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Now, I'm sure that you have read that verse over and over, and you've really wondered now, how can I do this? What does it mean to sanctify the Lord God in my heart? Would you know if I were to ask you this morning? Probably not. The word sanctify in a broad way simply means set apart. Set apart the Lord God in your heart. Okay, how do we set the Lord God apart in our heart? Now, when we go to the revised rendering of that verse, it's so beautiful because it says, sanctify in your heart Christ as Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't that make the thing just dance before your eyes? Sanctify in your heart Christ as Lord. Now, this is the thought that I want to get to this morning. Christ as Lord. Have you ever acknowledge Christ as your Lord? I know that there is a sense when we're saved that we cannot be saved unless we acknowledge Christ as Lord and then Savior. I know that. But I'm talking now about our life subsequent to our salvation. Do you know Christ as your Lord? Now, here's what it means. The Lordship of Christ involves my complete submission to His will. That's what it means. My complete submission to Christ's will. I'll come back to that just in a minute. It also means that the desire to please Him in me becomes the controlling passion of my life. Now, I have tried not to minimize the importance of this truth. And I want to ask you this morning, is the Lord the controller of your life? In fact, let me put it a little more plain. When I say, is the Lord the owner of your life? And I'm not talking about belonging to Him because of your salvation. I'm talking about, does He own you now? The Lordship of Christ. You remember, and this is a surprise to me when I look at Paul's conversion in the Acts, and he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that was just immediately after his conversion. I don't think we have the whole story, incidentally, of his conversion. We have the rudiments, but not the details. And we know that he was saved. And just after he was saved, he said, Lord, Lord. You see, I believe that when Paul was saved, that he was saved and he was consecrated all at one time. And there, when I look back in my past, I can see how many people had this experience, being saved and consecrated at the one time. Today, it's not so normal. People get saved, and sometimes it takes months and sometimes years before they come to the point that they feel that they belong to the Lord and begin to live like Him. But a way back, it was a complete conversion. It was a person becoming a new creation in Christ. And they showed that immediately in their life. See, Paul was like that, Lord. Have you ever acknowledged Christ as Lord? We were going through Matthew in our reading this past week, Lily and I, and we came to the Passover. And when the Lord said to his disciples, now there's one of you that's going to betray me, that each of the disciples, now watch this, each of the disciples said, Lord, is it I? And you go down, 11 disciples sitting around the table, and each one of them asked, Lord, is it I? And when it came to Judas, he said, Master, is it I? Do you know that Judas never, ever acknowledged Christ as Lord? And he said, Teacher, Teacher, is it I? I suppose that we can rightly condemn Judas for such an attitude, but don't be too hard now until you look into your own heart. Have you ever acknowledged Christ as Lord, or have you lived your life up to the moment and you have just been saying, Master, Master, Master? You haven't gone the full length. You know, here is something that I want to leave with you this morning, and I have just gotten a little bit off base with what I was going to talk to you about, but I believe that the Lord is having a message for some of you here this morning. When we talk of the Lordship of Christ, immediately there comes into view Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And I know that when we're preaching, we always say, oh, this is consecration or surrender or dedication, whatever term you want to use. But over and above all these perfectly correct meanings that are given to that verse, I think over them all there stands the Lordship of Christ. And when we realize the Lordship of Christ, beloved, then we are presenting our body, or have presented our body, and I'll explain the different tenses there just in a minute, that we have presented our body as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service, the Lordship of Christ. Now, have you really presented your body as a living sacrifice to God? It's Mr. Newberry, I believe, who points out, and he was a learned scholar, that this is a once-for-all experience. This is not something that we keep on doing, although there is a sense in which we do keep on doing it. But the initial surrender and the initial act of consecration or dedication, the initial act of acknowledging Christ as Lord in your life is a once and for all experience. Have you ever had that experience with God? With Christ? Have you ever gotten down before the Lord on your knees, or even lying on the carpet, the floor, and just emptying yourself and saying, Lord, I give you everything that I've got? I'll tell you, beloved, it's like being saved all over again. Now, I'm not talking about a second blessing. Oh, no. I believe in the second blessing, and the 10th blessing too, and the 20th blessing. There's blessings all the way. But this act of acknowledging the Lordship of Christ, as described in Romans 12 and 1, is an experience which is a once-for-all experience. It's just like being saved. Have you ever had that experience? I'm not surprised that you say no, because so many of our people in fellowship have never had that experience. And what a great pity it is to go through life and not to give the Lord His rightful place in your life. I think it was F.B. Meyer, and some of the older people, especially from the old country, will know about this gentleman. He was a reverend gentleman or a minister of the gospel, and some of us have his books, and he was a very good expositor of the word. But when he was a younger man, sure, he had a large church and was doing very well, and a few people were being saved. And then he got down one night or day and before the Lord, and he knew that there was something wrong with him. And among other many things that he said, Lord, I will give you the keys to my whole life. And this was an act here now of consecration. I will give you the keys of my whole life. And you know that from that time forward, that his church grew bigger and bigger, and his ministry became sweeter and more powerful. I believe that, the brethren and sisters. And the reason why many of us are suffering from the loss of power in our ministry and in our life is because we have never, ever acknowledged the Lordship of Christ. When talking about this, one of the things that I like to think about is a fellow Scot of last century, David Livingstone. David Livingstone was lost in the heart of Africa for a long time. And I believe it was Queen Victoria that sent Moffat, I believe, out to try and find him and bring him home. And eventually Moffat caught up with him and tried to persuade the old man to come home. But David Livingstone, of course, was consecrated and surrendered to the fact of opening up the heart of dark, bleeding Africa. And so he told Moffat, no, I cannot go. I still have work to do. And it was his birthday, I believe, when Moffat left him. And 2 days later, Livingstone wrote in his diary, now think of the situation. He could have gone home to England, home to Scotland, home to Britain, and could have lived the gentleman's life. But he chose rather to stay in Heathen Africa. And he wrote this in his diary. My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole life to Thee. And a year later, when his servants went into his hut in the morning, they found him dead on his knees by his bed. Lord, that's David Livingstone. Coming up now a little closer to our generation, about 1954 or so, there was a young man called Jim Elliot, one of the five martyrs in Ecuador. And Jim Elliot prayed, God, I pray Thee, light these little sticks of my life, that I may burn for Thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is Thine. I seek not a long life,
but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. And it wasn't too long after that brave young man said these most remarkable words that his spirit was sent heavenwards by an outer sphere. Lord, Lord. Do you know anything of the Lordship of Christ? Perhaps some of you want to make a decision today. Not asking you now to be saved from your sins, although perhaps some of you need to be saved from your sins. But I'm speaking principally to you, dear ones, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know you're saved. Praise God for that. But have you acknowledged Him as Lord? Have you given Him your life? Let me tell you this, just. One of the times that we were home in Scotland, we went to Livingstone's Memorial in Blenheim, Scotland, not far from where my wife's home is. Our daughter was much younger, and she was there with two of her friends, and we were walking through the house and saw the suit that he wore, the helmet, the boots, and where he was born and so on. Then we came down to this little museum. It was dark. And you pressed the button and you looked in, and a scene, an African scene. I'm not sure if I've got them in sequence or not, but the first scene was David with a small Bible preaching to a host of natives. In the other scene, he was standing alone, surrounded by warriors with shields and spears about to take his life. In another scene, his followers, his men, are running away and he is standing facing a lion. Another scene, he's being carried on a pole in a blanket, going his itinerary work. And then, in the last scene, you see him on his knees at his bed, and God had called him home. Just across the passageway, there is a stone, a memorial stone, a stained glass window behind, and the sun was shining in all its glory. And his name is there. His body is not there. His body is in Westminster. I remember asking my daughter and her companions to please go out and play. And I remember getting down on my knees before God in asking Him to make me a man like David Livingstone. I pray that each one of you today will have an experience like that with the Lord. Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord Jesus, thou art worthy of all our love. thou art worthy to take the reins of our life in thy hands. And O God, although this took place years ago in my own life, again this morning, I would give my life to thee. And Lord, there are touched hearts in this audience today. Lord, I would ask for thy glory, that this may be the day when many of these dear ones will bow before thee and give thee their life and say, Lord, be my controller. Lord, you are my owner. Do with me whatever is your desire. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And again we hear the words of the Savior. In some of the darkest hour, in fact, the darkest hour of his life, prior to the cross, in Gethsemane, saying, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, may many of these dear ones this morning have this experience. And we ask this in the name and for the glory of thy glorious Son,